Make your way to your seats. Good morning, everyone. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, we want to come before you this morning and give you glory. Lord, we want to thank you for your mercy and your grace to us. Lord, we want to thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, but that you have especially revealed yourself to us in the Word. And so, Lord, as we continue to look into it, and particularly as we think about the last days, I pray that you would give us insight, direction. And Lord, we look to you for understanding. Holy Spirit, you inspired, breathed out that Word. And you also illuminate the word to us. And so as we work through it this morning, may you be with us, leading us into all truth. Lord, we trust you. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are continuing. Actually, we're concluding. Lord willing, we are concluding our Fundamentals of Faith from the Beginning series. And this last section being Frameworks and the Future. And we are concluding as we wrap up a discussion of Revelation chapter 20, particularly verses 1 through 10. Must be said that there are many, many more passages that we could look at. We could go to Matthew 24, to the Olivet Discourse, and work through that passage in reference to how that bears on eschatology or the last days. There are many other passages we could look at, but alas, we have to come to a conclusion at some point, and some would say that the last days have been dragging on for until the last days, so it's probably time to move on. And so that's what we're going. We're going to, Lord willing, we're going to do that today. There we go. Okay, you have in your outline the outline from last week. There's just some modifications on the backside. I've added a section there starting with D that wasn't there last week. That's where we'll Lord willing, get to this morning. We need to conclude some things from last week, but I gave you the whole thing just by way of review. And as you think about, obviously the book of Revelation is an extremely difficult book, certainly among the most difficult books to understand. There's a great deal that we could wrestle through. We don't have time to obviously go through Revelation. That would take a great deal of effort and more time than we have in if we're going to wrap this up. So, but suffice it to say that I would argue that the book of Revelation is intended to communicate Christ's victory over all of his enemies and the church's victory over all of the enemies. And that Revelation is structured with recapitulating or retelling scenarios or descriptions of the current age. So it is a description of the current age, and then a description of the current age, and then a description of the current age, but from different vantage points and perspectives. Much like Daniel chapter 2 is a description of the kingdoms after Jerusalem from Babylon to Christ's coming, and chapter 7 is a recapitulation of those same kingdoms, looking at it from a different perspective. So that's a common way of understanding the book of Revelation. That is not the only way. There are those who would understand the book of Revelation to be chronological, and that it's a building upon one another. So from the seals to the trumpets to the bowls is a piling on. I understand that view. I don't hold it. I think for many reasons, I would suggest that Revelation, again, is recapitulation. So you can look at some of that. You can look at those tables I gave you that would give just some indication of how that works so that you can be thinking that through. We began a discussion last week in looking at the text and working through it. But before we go there, I want to ask a question for interaction real quickly. So if I said to you, you are restricted from eating the cookies. You are restricted from eating the cookies. What do I mean? Okay. Not supposed to eat the cookies, right? What questions do you need answered? is everybody restricted? How long am I restricted? Why not? Why can't I have those cookies? Yeah, all the cookies? Which cookies? Yeah, so there's lots of questions that you need to answer when you make that statement. But let me throw out another scenario. So let's say mom says to her son, "Son, you're restricted from those cookies on that table right there." And if she were to go on and say to him, "You are locked up and sealed off from those cookies right there." Now, his sister comes along and notices that he's eating the broccoli that's on the table. And she goes running to mom and saying, "Mom, Mom, Mom, look, he's eating the broccoli and you restricted him." What would mom say? Why not? I restricted him from the cookies, right? I didn't restrict him in total. I didn't say you couldn't eat anything. I restricted you from those cookies. Okay. When we talk about the binding of Satan, we have to understand this. We have to look at what John says. So let's go to the text, John chapter 20, and see what he says. Revelation 20. You know, John wrote it. Yeah, got the author. So Revelation 20, beginning of verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Do you see the similarity here between this statement and "you are restricted from eating the cookies"? There's a specific purpose for the binding, isn't there? What is the purpose of the binding? There's actually a purpose clause there in the Greek. If you read the Greek, it's what's called a henna clause. The Greek word there is henna. It means generally for the purpose of. So what was the purpose of the binding? So that he won't deceive the nations, right? So is Satan bound from doing other things? I would argue that just like the son is not restricted from eating the broccoli, Satan is not bound from everything. He is specifically, we are told here, the purpose of the binding is to not deceive the nations. That's the binding. That's what he's restricted from doing. That's what he's bound up or prevented from. And so many will argue from this text, they look at this and say, "Look, it says that he threw him into the abyss and he shut it and he sealed it over him. He's like really bound." And I would say, yeah, he is really bound from deceiving the nations. Just like mom, if she takes those cookies and she puts them in a locked case and puts a fence around them and electrifies it and seals it off, he can't eat those cookies. He is bound from not deceiving the nations. So that gets us into this question we began last week. What and when is this binding of Satan? Now I want to review. What is the significance of the vision for John's readers and what were their circumstances? And the first point here we'll come back to as we look at the background. But you understand that there was this Jewish character of the pre-Christian world. So God's people were the Jews. The Lord had called this people out and had set them apart. And the scriptures make it very clear to us that these are the people that God are working through, and that the nations, the Gentiles, are cut off. They're separated. They don't have access, right? They are deceived. They are kept out, if you will. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, or we could translate that, the nations, ta ethne, you, the Gentiles, ta ethne, that is, you in the flesh, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time, that is, before Christ, before his redemption, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and God in the world. Now, this is reinforced, as we'll see when we look at the scriptural background of this binding. But the other thing that we need to keep in mind is that John is writing the revelation. The revelation is given to him, and he's recording it because this is a people under severe persecution, in need of comfort, in need of encouragement, much like in Thessalonians, where Paul says, comfort one another with these words in the context of the end and of how that bears on resurrection. And so these people are in need of comfort. And the thing that they need to be reminded of is that Christ is triumphant and that the church is triumphant. And so the revelation is given. And certainly we would say that it must have relevance to the reader. So John sent it out to those readers. It must have relevance to them. But does it have a relevance to all of the church for all time? Or is it only restricted to certain groups at certain times? And I would argue, and I'm not saying that everybody has a reason for seeing that it has relevance, but I would say the relevance is that this is the description of this current age and the persecution that will ensue, and that it's comforting words to us that Christ will be victorious and that the church is victorious. So that's a background point to look at in terms of the book as a whole, but also Revelation 20 in particular. So then what is the scriptural background of this binding? Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And beginning of verse 1 through verse 3, we find what is called the Abrahamic covenant. So, beginning of verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your family's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, obviously, this is a promise to all mankind apart from just the Jewish people. So I'm going to make you a nation, but as a result of you and in this nation, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And by the way, this is where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for not having seen this, not having understood that the gospel was for all, that this was always God's promise. But this promise is then fulfilled in Christ. He comes, he is the seed that comes, and it's through him that then all of these people are brought in and blessed as a result of what Christ has done. All of the nations. And this is done through Christ. Now turn to Psalm 2. And this is one passage of many we can look at. Psalm 2. We'll just pick it up at the beginning. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, who's he referring to? Christ, right? This is talking about Jesus And so he says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So this confirms that this is speaking of Jesus. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. I will surely give the ethne in the Greek, Septuagint, surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, shall shatter them with an earthen wheel. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not be angry, and that you perish in your way, for wrath will soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So you have this promise of a coming king who will be installed, and he is given an inheritance, and that inheritance is the nations. Right? But this is when Christ comes, and so there is a fulfillment of this promise of giving him the nations when? When he comes. Right? The nations, prior to Christ's coming, they're shut off from the promises. They're without hope and without God in the world. May I say they are deceived. They are being deceived. But when Christ comes, they're brought in. And so Satan is bound in the sense that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. Notice that the text says any longer. He had been, and now he is no longer deceiving them. Okay, so if you go back to the outline, you see several texts here that in essence say the same or similar things to Psalm 2:8. For example, 72:11, let all the kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. Or Amos 9:11 and following, all the nations will come in. And we could multiply these texts. But then if you jump to Matthew 28:19, where you have the Great Commission, what is it that the Lord commands us to do? To make disciples of whom? The nations. The ethne. Right? To make disciples of the nations. Now, this primarily has to do with, I would argue, has to do with Abraham's promise. That through you, through your seed, all of the nations will be blessed. Therefore, go, Jesus says, take that promise that's been given, that promise of the new covenant, by the way, and you go out and then fulfill it. Let's go. Let's build the church because the Lord has promised to bring the nations in. Then turn to Mark chapter 3. By the way, regardless of our position, that promise given to Abraham and the subsequent command given by Christ to go into all the nations and declare the gospel, and Jesus' statement that none that belong to him, that he won't lose any of them, he'll bring them all in, ought to give us great encouragement and motivation for evangelism. It ought to move us to go because there's a promise to bring in and a guarantee that all the elect will come in. And so we ought not to stumble over our fear. We ought to give way or let go of that fear and say, look, I cannot fail in my evangelism because the Lord will not fail in doing what he promised to do in bringing in all of those who belong to him. And that ought to empower us. So that's an aside for you there. Okay, so Mark chapter 3 and verse 27. Now, let's pick this up in the context and pick it up in 20. And he came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, which is another way for them to talk about Satan. And he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons, that is, by Satan. And he called him, and he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house will not stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. That word binds the strong man is the same, that binding there, de'el, is the same word used in Revelation 20. Satan is bound. There is no question in this text that there is a binding of Satan taking place here. Right? When you read Mark 3:27, Satan is being bound. Now, there is a debate. Okay, so what is that binding different from the binding of Revelation 20? Or is it the same binding? Well, if we process these things together and we say, look, the nations had been cut off. The nations were not part of the covenant of promise. Jesus comes, having received a promise of inheritance of the nations, commands the disciples to go into the nations to do what? To plunder his house, having bound him, so that he can't deceive the nations anymore. And so that the gospel will go forth, and that those in the nations will hear and believe and come in. He's been bound in that sense. So Luke 10, 17 and 19 says, I was watching Satan fall, and this was in the context of him having given them authority and having sent them out. And he says, I gave you authority over the power of the enemy. And he's seeing Satan fall. That should remind us of Revelation, where earlier in Revelation, Satan is cast down. And so here again, in Revelation 20, he is taken and cast down, if you will, or into the pit. He is falling, if you will. Matthew 16, 18 through 19. I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not overpower it. So what can stand in the way of Christ's construction, his building of his church? Can Satan? No, because Satan has been bound. He is prevented from stopping the advance of the church and its construction and building. Or in John chapter 12, verse 31, now the ruler of this world would be cast out. Ekbalo, cast out. And this is in connection to Jesus' death and resurrection. Satan is cast out. He is bound. And then turn to 2 Thessalonians. We'll have opportunity to work through this text as we preach through it when we get there. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. By the way, John Calvin said of 2 Thessalonians that it's among the more difficult to interpret books of the Bible. Now, he said, well, wait a minute, I thought Revelation was. Yeah, I think he says actually one of Paul's most difficult letters. And it is, it's challenging. But I think if we come to this with putting the pieces together, we can see a correlation here between what Paul is saying, what we've read in the Gospels, and what John says in Revelation 20. So let's just pick it up in verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. What is apostasy? Leaving the faith, right? So, what is it required? What is required for apostasy? Deception, right? You must be deceived. In fact, apostasy requires a going out from, right? And you have many examples of deceivers going out and people being deceived, but apostasy requires deception. So there's going to be this apostasy. I take it that it's going to be a great apostasy, and that this must come first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, most would understand this to be the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist. That's how I would understand this text, that that's what he's referring to. The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God and the object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now. Wait a minute. So he's restrained, right? Something is restraining him. Might we say something is binding him? Now, where does this man of lawlessness get his power? He goes on, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. That is, I would argue, Revelation 20. That is when he's released, when Satan is released and can no longer deceive the nations. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way. Now, that could either refer to the church or to the Holy Spirit or to the gospel. So that the lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Does that remind you of Revelation 20, where at the end you have this dragon being slain, being thrown in, and you have this conclusion? Now, I would say that's in 19 as well, but 20 is a further description of Satan's being cast into this pit, being slain. That is the one who is coming in accordance with what? The activity of Satan. With all the power and signs and false wonders. In other words, deceiving wonders. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. So do you see here in this text that it is reasonable to suggest that what Paul is referring to is Satan, who is now restrained, but he's telling the Thessalonians, look, you understand that Christ will not return until this happens, until there is a release at the end. Satan no longer binds or no longer is restricted from deceiving the nations. There is this great apostasy, this great tribulation, and then the Lord comes. This seems to be what Paul is talking about here. It correlates well with Revelation 20. If you understand the binding of Satan to be during this church age, and that he is prevented from deceiving the nations. So what does Satan's binding mean then? Well, two things. Number one, Satan cannot stop the church from plundering his house with the gospel. So we are in the process now of plundering Satan's house. He has been, the strong man's been bound, we're plundering. And isn't that the case? Isn't that the reality of the matter, historically? So how many were there originally when Jesus called people out? How many did he call, specifically? 12, right? So you had 12 men, right? How many are there now? And where are they? And right even from the very beginning, the gospel begins to powerfully go forth and has continued to powerfully go forth into where? All the nations, right? All the nations. What about the Jews? Are they believing? Some, but similar. Actually, it's kind of a reversal, isn't it? If you go back to prior to Christ, Jews and Gentiles, did you have some believing Gentiles? Sure. Very small minority. Very small. Now you have the time of the Gentiles where the Gentiles, the nations are coming in, and how many Jews are believing? Some. Small minority. Now I believe that's going to change. I do believe that there's going to be a coming time when the Lord will save out, or he will save the nation, the people of Israel in mass numbers. I think that Paul says that in Romans chapter 11. And that's not incompatible with an amillennial understanding of these things. And that may correspond even to the end when Satan is no longer bound. Okay? So that's one thing. He cannot stop the church from plundering his house, but connected to that, he cannot rally the world powers to crush the church as he will when he is released. So connected to this deception of the nations, he can't deceive them, the nations, to bring them together in order to crush the church. Have there been nations, states, that have attempted to crush the church? Yeah, I can think of the Soviet Union as an example, right? Communist Russia, under the Soviet Union, had it as its one of its chief goals of the communist mentality is to crush the church, to get rid of it. Right? Did they succeed? Has anyone succeeded? And has there ever been, since the coming of Christ, in his first advent, has there ever been a global work against the church, coordinated globally? Or has it been nation to nation, here and there, sporadic? Satan is prevented from doing that. But he's going to be released, and he will be allowed to deceive the nations and bring them together in confederacy with one another to bring about this mass persecution and crushing of the church. That's what I would understand Satan's binding to mean. Now, repeat the question, maybe. Yeah. So is the Roman Empire attacking the church, the global community attacking the church? Yeah. I don't think so, because there are other nations. Rome is not the only nation. There are other places around the world. So yeah, from their perspective, Rome is the only one, but certainly not. And obviously the Germanic tribes come in and overrun Rome. So there are other nations, there are other places. And the gospel is going out beyond Rome, beyond the Roman Empire, and does quickly. So, and Rome's not successful in crushing the church. In fact, in many ways, actually, they actually fuel it by dispersing believers around, and it's like when a dandelion goes to seed, and all they all go out, and then you get a whole bunch of dandelions. They're trying to crush it, and in the work, they don't. Okay. So let's look at verses 4 and 5. Back to chapter 20 of Revelation. So John writes, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their head, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this chapter, verses 4 and 5, describe the situation of those who die during the 1,000 years. They sit on thrones. So I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Now, there's a lot of debate about who the they is there. John doesn't make that antecedent really clear. And so who's they? Some have argued that this is angels. The angels sit on them. That's a minority view. Some have argued this is exclusively the saints that are deceased in the intermediate state. Some have argued that it's the saints along with the angels. And then some have argued that it's the saints in the millennial reign. So this is the earthly kingdom where they reign. But in reference to that, they sit on thrones. In Revelation, the thrones are always in heaven. So if you go through and you look at the thrones, they're always in heaven, especially in reference to the Lord. So the Lord's throne in heaven. They're not on the earth. There are no thrones on the earth in Revelation. Now, is this throne on the earth? Could be. But all of the other thrones are not. All of the other thrones are in heaven, which is where Christ is and where he is reigning from. Notice he says the souls of those beheaded, the psuche of those who have been beheaded and did not receive the mark. So look over to chapter 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the psuche, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Are these bodied people? No, right? These are souls. These are in the intermediate state. These are not bodied people. These are souls. The similar phrase, and in fact, the similar kind of terminology in reference to the testimony of the Lord and why they're there, is in Revelation 20. These souls who didn't give in, they had a faithful testimony. Those souls are there with the Lord. The souls of those who are beheaded because their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there, if we understand these people to be beheaded and martyred in the Great Tribulation period, the only way you get there is if you understand that the beast and his image refers to the beast of the Great Tribulation, and if you understand that the mark of the beast, the mark on the forehead, has to do with that Great Tribulational period. But I want to take you back, and if you weren't here when we went through Daniel chapter 9, I want you to go back to Daniel chapter 9, and you see you have a gap that is proposed there, but if that gap isn't there, then you don't have a 7-year tribulation as described by some. So there's no reason, if that gap isn't there, then there's no reason to see a 7-year tribulation. And there's, I would argue, if you understand Revelation to be a recapitulation of the current age, that the mark of the beast is the worship of the beast. It's taking on worship of the beast. It's not being faithful to the testimony. It's giving in to the idolatry of the world. And bear in mind that both in Daniel chapter 9 and in Revelation chapter 13, the ruling kingdoms, the nations of the earth, are described as beastly or demonic. They're in Daniel chapter 7. I might have said 9. I meant 7. Daniel chapter 7, those nations are explicitly described as beasts. So it would make sense then that the mark of the beast would be a mark that gives obeisance to worship of those powers. Think of Thessalonians. What is the key issue at stake for these believers in their proclamation of the gospel? Why are they persecuted? They're not like the world, but specifically, what is the conflict that is coming about between them and their compatriots? Worship of Rome, right? These people are saying Jesus is Lord, and they're saying, no, Caesar is Lord. These people are saying you must worship Caesar, and these people are saying, no, we worship Christ alone. They are refusing to worship the beast, to take his mark. So that's the martyrdom that is taking place then, is the martyrdom throughout this church age, this millennial age. And these souls are enthroned with the Lord, seated with him, reigning with him through this age in the intermediate state. So they didn't worship the beast, i.e. they were faithful to Christ. Now they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They reign with Christ where he is, that is in heaven. If you look at chapter 3:21, chapter 4:2, 5:13, 12:5, etc., you'll see that repeatedly Christ is described as being in the heavens reigning. And so they are with him in the heavens reigning. Now, we'll come back to this. They came to life here as we look at the first resurrection, because this is the first resurrection. So look at verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So this coming to life, John says, is the first resurrection. So let's pause that discussion for just a second, and let's move on here, and then we'll come back to it. So look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So I've already made the point that they are reigning with him now in the heavens. Now, this heavenly reign breaks into this world as the kingdom is coming into this world. So there is an already not yet for those who are reigning with Christ. That reign is in the heavens. That's primarily where the millennium is taking place. But it has reference to an impact upon the world as the gospel goes forth, and we reign with him too. But it's John has in mind the deceased saints who are beheaded and reigning with him in the heavens. Now, he says, by the way, notice that this is a blessing. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. I said last week that there are 54 sevens in the book, but that I also said that there are additional sevens that aren't like explicit. Here's one of them. There are seven blessings. If you go through Revelation, seven times there is a blessing, much like the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who, blessed are those who. Here you have the blessing. And there are seven, as I said, there are seven of these. So you have this blessedness, which one may argue that again, shows a unity of the book of Revelation. And it connects it to this age for those who are blessed. So blessed are those who are holy. Blessed and holy is one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Now, this is a huge debate. What is this resurrection? And so I was listening to a debate on this a few years ago. Have any of you watched The Night of Eschatology with John Piper? And a couple of you. If you're interested in this, it's an interesting debate. You have John Piper moderating a debate with Jim Hamilton, who represents the premillennial, actually he's a dispensational premillennial. He represents that view. You have Sam Storms representing amillennialism. You have Doug Wilson representing postmillennialism. And so they, at the end, John Piper asks them, what is the hardest thing in your position? What's the most difficult subject or the most difficult thing to work through? Remember I said to you that all of these positions have difficulties? It's just which difficulty am I willing to deal with? So Sam Storms, the amillennialist, is asked this question. He says, resurrection in Revelation 20. Why? Well, because everywhere else in Scripture, resurrection refers to bodily resurrection. And the idea here is that this is not the bodily resurrection. So from the amillennial position, this first resurrection is not the bodily resurrection. So, you say, well, never used that way before. I might remind my premillennial friends that thrones are never on the earth, except for that one time, maybe, in Revelation 20. So, if one can argue that, well, here's the one time, am I not allowed to argue that, well, here's the one time? It is a difficulty, but I think it's resolved, and I think it's resolved this way. First resurrection implies a second, doesn't it? You have a first, you have a second. Have you ever wondered, because you have like First Baptist, have you ever thought about that? It's like, wait a minute, where's the Second Baptist? Are there Second Baptists? Yeah, there are. There are Second Baptists. There are even Third Baptists. So, when you see First Baptist, don't you automatically assume that there's a second? Right? But, more germane, there's a second death. Right? Which implies what? A first death. Right? If you have a second death, you certainly, one could argue that just because you have a first resurrection doesn't mean you have a second, but one cannot argue that if you have a second death, you don't have a first. Right? If you have a second death, you have a first death. They're not explicit here. So you don't go to the text and see first death, and you don't see second resurrection. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's the second resurrection. Yes, exactly. Yeah, there is a first and there is a second. Just as there's a first death and a second death. The first resurrection is explicitly stated here. The second resurrection is implied. The first death is implied. The second death is explicitly stated. And I, yeah. First resurrection, you mean? Yeah. Yeah, I was coming there. So, yeah. So, but thank you for reminding me of what he said was he pointed out that though resurrection is used throughout the scriptures, this is the only time in all of the Bible where an ordinal is used with it. In other words, a number first. It's the only time any kind of first or second is connected to it. Exactly. And they will be resurrected in the second resurrection physically. Well, yeah, I don't think that's what the text says, but we could debate that. I think, so the souls of those who are beheaded because of their testimony, verse 4 of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and received the mark of the beast. So it's not just those who are beheaded. There is a position that only those who are martyred are the ones referred to here. But there's no reason to limit it to that. And if you did, you would have to limit it to only those who are beheaded. Not those who, like John, Peter, who are crucified upside down or any other way. Only those who are beheaded, which would be a very small group of people. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. That's the manifestation, the physical manifestation, but that's not the beast. The beast is spiritual behind the physical manifestation. So it's the demonic force behind. Well, yes, but the dragon isn't alone in his work. Satan has his demonic force along with him. So Satan isn't alone. Satan and his demons. So let's interact later more specifically about these things. So first resurrection implies a second resurrection. The first is a share in Christ's resurrection. Now, Mitchell had brought up that some have said that the first resurrection is the regeneration. It's the coming to life. I think that I would argue that that's part of it, but it's really a reference to being joined in Christ in his resurrection. So if you turn to Colossians chapter 1 as an example, Colossians chapter 1, and looking at verse 18, he that is Christ is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he himself might come to have first place in everything. And there's in reference to his resurrection, this idea of firstborn is used many times. He is the quintessential resurrected one, and we are resurrected in him. We are raised up with him. Paul goes on in Colossians to say that those who are dead have been raised up together with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. So there's a raising up or a resurrection, if you will, that takes place. It does refer to regeneration and to a coming in, but it really has more to do with a participation in Christ's resurrection. All of those who have participated in Christ's resurrection, that's the first resurrection. And those who are beheaded, they come to life and they are with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. The second resurrection would be the bodily resurrection, where both believers and unbelievers alike are bodily resurrected. So this would not be, because otherwise what you end up with is two bodily resurrections. You have a first bodily resurrection at some point, and then you have a second bodily resurrection at some point. And as we looked at before, if you go back, the New Testament consistently puts together Jesus' second coming with the resurrection and judgment all as one event. And it doesn't separate resurrections out. There is one resurrection bodily at Christ's return. Believers are resurrected and unbelievers are resurrected, and there's Christ's return and judgment. So one would have to argue that there's two bodily resurrections if you take the position that this isn't, the first resurrection is not other than a bodily resurrection. And I would argue that it's not. It's our resurrection in Christ that has to do with our regeneration, that has to do our coming to life with him, and that when we die, we are with him then in his presence, at his seated with him, reigning. The first death, okay, so what's the second death? Look at the second death. He says, blessed and holy is the one who is a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. What is he referring to? He's turning to eternal damnation, right? To eternal separation from God. Is this primarily physical, or is this death spiritual? It is a spiritual death. It involves the body, but it's a spiritual death. That's the idea here, right? It's damnation. What's the first death? Well, I would argue it's death. I mean, you die, right? Physically, you die. So people die. And that death, that first death, has power over all of us until Christ ends it when he returns, right? That death has power over all of us, but the second death doesn't. Even though you die, yet you will live. John chapter 11, right? Even though you die, yet you will live. The first death, you're going to die, but the second death has no power over you, yet you will live. So if you look at this, you actually have a correspondence then between the first resurrection and the first death, and the first death and the second resurrection and the second death. Both of them correspond to one another, which would indicate that the first resurrection has to do with our spiritual coming into relationship with Christ in his resurrection, and the second resurrection is our bodily resurrection when we're joined with him. And the first death is the bodily death, but the second death is the spiritual death of eternal damnation, which is primarily spiritual. And then you have, in verses 7 through 10, you have, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So you have a description of Satan's brief release and final destruction. He'll have power again to rally world forces against the church. And then, of course, he'll be defeated and thrown into the lake of fire. Now, there's a lot of disagreement amongst postmillennialists and amillennialists whether or not there is a great tribulation, whether there's an apostasy, or whether the great tribulation has already taken place, if that was the destruction of Jerusalem for those who are preterists, or if it's something else. But whether you believe in a great tribulation or not is not, it doesn't depend on whether you're premillennial, pre, post, or amillennial. All of those positions, there are many who hold to a great tribulation, to an antichrist who is who is the Antichrist. Or as John says, there are many Antichrists, but there's coming an Antichrist. That's not incompatible with any of the positions, and it's a position I would hold. I think that this release is at the end of the church age, at the end of the time of the Gentiles. Satan is unbound and released to deceive the nations once again, and will have power over the church such that there will be a great apostasy. 2 Thessalonians, this great apostasy and great deception, and there will be a rallying together of global forces against the church. And at the end of that, however long that is, Christ will return, put that rebellion down, and execute final judgment. So that's my take on Revelation. I know that was a quick overview of this. I know there's lots of debate we could have about what all of these mean, but I want to overview the position that I would hold with you. So we're talking about frameworks and future. I want to give you a summary of amillennialism. As I mentioned early on, this would be the position that I hold. More technically, I would like the term, or prefer the term, realized millennium, not a millennium, because I do believe in a millennium. I'm not negating that. I just think we're in it, or at least we're in the period of it. And so let me help you see how this works, how we think about this whole framework in this way of thinking. So let's go back to this chart. Excuse me, of amillennialism or realized millennialism. Again, you have the Old Testament history, an Old Testament time period in which the nations are deceived, in which the Lord is working through his covenant people, the nation of Israel, and he's constructing a framework whereby Christ will come and fulfill all of those promises given, to which would include the bringing in of the Gentiles. His first advent, Christ comes, you have his life, and then you have, of course, his death and resurrection. And it's at somewhere in here, there's a lot of disagreement about where. I don't think it really matters, but Satan is bound. He's prevented from deceiving the nations. So there is, as I said earlier, this flip, if you will, between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, it's the age of the Gentiles. During this period, this in which the believers reign with Christ in the heavens in the intermediate state, that's technically the millennial reign. But that period of the millennium, the gospel advances among the nations, which it has profoundly. It is profoundly grown. But alongside of that, because we're in a present evil age, there is persecution and opposition. So remember the analogy I used before when I said that you are restricted from the cookies? Okay? So is Satan restricted from the broccoli? No. So he can prowl around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He can harass and influence. He can do his work. But what he cannot do is deceive the Gentiles whom the Lord has called. He cannot deceive them. He is bound from that, and the gospel goes forth and they come in. But there is still a present evil age in which there's persecution and opposition, and that will continue. Oops, excuse me. And that will intensify when Satan is loosed to deceive the nations, Antichrist comes, there will be a great tribulation for a short time. Don't know how long that is. And then at the end of that, Christ will return and he will resurrect the believers, be caught up in the sky with him, but immediately return to earth with him to inaugurate the new heavens and the new earth, or the eternal state, where there will be the final judgment and the meting out of all of God's justice. So that's a summary of that position, and that's the case that I've been making. So I know there's lots of questions, so if you have questions, please feel free to grab me, and we can interact around those things. And if you want, obviously you can go back and listen to any of the lessons we've given over the last number of weeks on this subject. I would encourage you to do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness. Lord, we thank you that you are gracious to us. And Lord, we thank you that we can come to your word with humility, and we can trust that it's true, it's inerrant. And Lord, we do wrestle at times to understand. There are many difficult things, as Peter says, even of Paul's writings. Lord, help us to work through those things by the power of your Spirit, and help us to hold to our convictions strongly while maintaining unity and maintaining humility. And Lord, we thank you again that we can be certain that you will return, and that we can be certain that you are victorious, and that we will be with you for all of eternity. And Lord, we look forward to that day. Maranatha. In Jesus' name, amen.